Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God, our Father, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to which we can all say, Amen. Identity theft. It resonates with consumers and is one of the primal fears of our age. Imagine this simple problem ranks right up there with hurricanes, earthquakes, public speaking. It's right there. A whole new class of fears generated by the reality that has created whole new facets to the economy. Or is there anything new about this? If I were to ask the scholars of this age, some of whom are sitting here in this room, whether there was a biblical example of identity theft, they might scratch their heads. But there are, in fact, several good examples from the Bible. One of them is the story of Joseph, where a man is stripped of his identity as a child of his father Jacob, and instead, after a few bumps in the road, becomes Pharaoh's right-hand man. His identity was so misplaced that even his brothers later could not recognize him, nor understand exactly to what and whom they were confessing their earlier misdeeds of selling Joseph into slavery. Perhaps the gracious God becomes similarly unrecognizable to us when we have long been immersed in unconfessed sin, and that he must strip this away in order to reveal his mercy to us. But more along the lines of modern identity theft would be what happened between Judah and Tamar. This is one of those somewhat steamy chapters of the Bible where something is going on that is not particularly G-rated. Tamar was the daughter, the daughter-in-law of Judah, and had received a kind of contract under the law, of course, yet to be written down by Moses, to marry the third son of Judah because of the death of the first two that she had already been married to, Er and Onan. The text says they were wicked in the eyes of the Lord. Tamar's Canaanite mother-in-law, by the way, the mother of the three husbands or three sons, as the case may be, who was also Judah's wife, had just died. When she saw that the third son, Sheila was not to be given to her as husband. Judah was also afraid that he would die. She dressed as a prostitute and sat along the road where she knew that her two-time father-in-law, Judah, would be passing. She was to be paid a goat, and as collateral for this future payment, received instead his cord and signet ring, in essence, his identification. When Judah returned to pay her off, he asked around about the shrine prostitute who hung out on the side of the road in that area and was told by the men of the city there never was one. He returned home feeling a bit foolish, like you or I might after losing our ID. Maybe he could no longer legally drive camels or something. At any rate, Tamar became pregnant, the text says, by playing the prostitute. And Judah was only too pleased to solve his family issues, so to speak, by stating that she should be stoned. Before the rock-throwing party, Tamar indicated that she was pregnant by the man who owns these, with the implication that he should be included in the festivities. Judah repents of his actions with the line, "She is more righteous than I." The point here is that it was the stolen ID that saved her from stoning and let her bear her two sons, and this placed her in the line of Jesus. This is a big deal. It is mentioned in the genealogy in Matthew. In a sense, one could say that the ID that was stolen established the identity of her immediate, albeit unwilling, kinsman redeemer Judah, who found her guiltless and through his begetting with her, established her in the line of the true Redeemer, Christ the Lord. And that is not the end of the story. There is Judah's tie to Joseph. If you remember, Reuben was the firstborn, but he had other problems. He wanted to rescue his half-brother and return him to his father, Reuben, who later lost the blessing with the sin of defiling his father's bed. "Put him in the cistern," he said, But it was Judah who actually saw the opportunity to sell his brother into slavery and, in effect, save him. He saves him by slaving him, actually, rather than kill him. He takes more immediate action to save him from death in the cistern by suggesting they could profit from him. They had stripped him of his coat of royalty, his coat of many colors, and put him into the pit. There would be no problem selling him. The text says, "Then Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is it for us if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh.' And his brothers heeded him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he rent his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, 'The lad is gone, and where shall I go?' Then they took Joseph's robe and killed a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the long robe with sleeves and brought it to their father and said, 'This we have found, and now see now whether it is your son's robe or not.' And he recognized it and said, 'It is my son's robe. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces.'" What a piece of ID theft. What a terrible thing to do. Now you might ask, what does all this have to do with the second commandment? Much in every way, I assure you. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." What possible sin could be so serious that the Lord will not hold us guiltless? Is it the usual definition, that sort of slip of the tongue approach that we usually use on this commandment that rises to this standard? Luther's explanation, "We should fear and love God that we may not curse, swear, lie, or use witchcraft by his name, but call upon it in every trouble, pray, praise, and give thanks," is certainly on the right track and includes what goes in the commandment. But he does leave the last part off of this commandment in the Small Catechism. Something much bigger is afoot here, something that includes Luther's definition but also has other implications. What we are talking about, in fact, is hypocritical identity theft. Using the name of the Lord to vain purposes amounts to saying, "I am one of God's chosen people," while one, in fact, is not. It is saying, "I follow Christ," and using that name, and not believing or living as a believer. What worse way to take the name of the Lord in vain than to proclaim, "I am a Christian," and have neither belief nor life in Christ that belief necessarily fosters? It makes that false witness to Christ into a kind of thing that causes unbelievers to blaspheme. And we do this. We confess and act out of fear rather than true new nature. We lean on the world rather than Christ. We, like Judas Iscariot, or like the impulsive Peter, frequently use the name of Christ for our own purposes, to force our own agenda. And he will not have it be so. What worse result would there be? What would have a more devastating effect on us than to come to heaven and find that all of our fine proclamations were only empty words? Pious identity theft, because we did not truly believe. What else would find us not to be blameless than taking the name of the Lord in vain on that occasion, than finding no faith to go with our baptism, our confession, our taking of the Lord's Supper? Only vain hypocrisy, like the unconfessed brothers with Joseph — he later elicits their confession — like barren Tamar without her line through Judah. Now this hits a bit close to home, and I am certain we are all guilty of this sin, not just from time to time, but whenever we act in an unloving, unforgiving manner, yet profess the name of Jesus, when we assume his identity for selfish ends. We are stuck by this commandment from beginning to end. The devil, the world, and the flesh conspire against us and join in pointing out our deficiency in this area. So where is the remedy? The remedy is found at the cross. Here we have the ultimate identity theft. Jesus steals away our identity as sinners. He takes our judgment and in return gives us his holy and perfect identity, clothing us with his coat of many colors, his garments of righteousness. And God does not hold him blameless, but places upon him the sin of the whole world. He is the Lamb of God that takes away our sin and establishes our identity as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. In the movie Les Miserables, probably also the book, but I haven't read it, regrettably, the French detective is in constant pursuit of Jean Valjean, the fugitive escapee from the system. Toward the end of the movie, Javert takes upon himself the identity of Jean because he recognizes that he has been wrong about his opponent's actual goodness. And the only way to, in fact, free him is to nullify his sentence by finding a corpse. He therefore changes clothes with him, taking on his identity, and handcuffs himself, throwing himself into the river and drowning himself, in effect becoming Jean. The result is that Jean is seen as dead, leaving the real Jean to start again. Judah, too, is to play another role. Again, it is Reuben the eldest, who had something to hide, who is ready to sacrifice his two sons. But that will not do. Jacob does not want to kill his grandchildren. He hesitates. It is Judah who says that he will bear the burden if he cannot bring Benjamin back. He takes personal responsibility when he says, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." Christ takes our identity and gives us his. He takes our sins through his blood and redeems us by a sacrifice. He stands before the judge for us, stands in the dock, taking our sentence, bearing our responsibility, and making personal sacrifice for us. It is his blood on our robes that announces our death to sin, death, and the devil. We have white robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. The price may not have been the goat of Judah and Tamar, but it is the Lamb of God. And here in the law we find our Joseph in Christ, revealing the hypocrisy of our often hollow confessions and driving us to speak the truth so we can love and live with him, even in the Egypt of this life, in our present land of Goshen. Here we have the ultimate identity theft, a transfer for good, and a turning about of the destruction that is wrought in our life by this commandment. Here we have new life for all who believe, and the ability to fulfill the praise and adoration indicated in the second part of Luther's explanation. We have the sonship to call upon his identity, the name of Jesus, in every trouble, to pray, praise, and give thanks. Amen. And now may the peace of God that passes all understanding keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.